every week.
Yeah.
But this is the first time I've ever actually done it. And I caught myself, even better.
If you have your Bibles, so open with me to Joshua chapter 16. Joshua chapter 16, we're continuing to make our way through the book of Joshua bit by bit. We've been in that section dealing with the allotment as Israel is allotting all of the territory of the promised land to the tribes of Israel. And we're beginning to realize that they're not taking it. That's really been our focus. So here we are, Joshua chapter 16. We're going to read chapters 16 and 17 tonight and then talk about those. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16, the allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. It goes down westward to the territory of the Japhletites, as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, then to Gezer, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth-Adar, as far as upper Beth-horon, and the boundary goes up from there to the sea. On the north, it is Michmetheth. Then on the east, the boundary turns around towards Ta'anath-Shiloh and passes along beyond it to the east of Genoa. Then it goes down from Genoa to Ataroth and then to Nara. It touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook Kana and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribes of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim within the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans, Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hepher, and Shemida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar, the priest, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and the leaders, and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he, Joshua, gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethoth, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of En-Tapua. The land of Tapua belongs to Manasseh, but the town of Tapua on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook Kana. These cities to the south of the brook among the cities of Manasseh belong to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on the north side of the brook and ends at the sea. The land to the south being Ephraim's, and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth-shean and its villages, and Iblim and its villages, the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, the inhabitants of Endor and its villages, the inhabitants of Tanakh and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The third is Naphath. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I'm a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" Joshua said to them, "If you're a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest. Clear the land for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." People of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth-Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For although it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine this text, almost 3,000 years old, even more than 3,000 years old, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to see ourselves in it, that you would apply your word to our hearts even today, that we would be impacted by this text in a way that helps us to see our own sin, but also in a way that grows our faith in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be called to repentance, called to righteousness, that you would continue to transform us by the power of your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
As I mentioned, we have been looking at all the reasons in these last few chapters as to why the Israelites did not claim the land that God had given to them, why they didn't take what was covenanted to them by right as a possession. And we've talked about several different reasons over the last several weeks. The issue in Joshua chapters 13 to 14 was a lack of faith. Israel did not think they were able to take the promised land. They didn't actually trust God sufficiently to give them to the promised land. Now, we actually see the same excuse tonight here in chapter 17, in those last few verses, verses 16 to 18, as the tribes descended from Joseph, the Ephraimites, the Manassites, they complained to Joshua. They say, we don't have enough land. And Joshua says, well, go take the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim in verse 15, take their land. And what they say in response in verse 16 sounds an awful lot like what we've heard before. Simply excuses. Oh, but the Canaanites have chariots of iron. It sounds a lot like what the spies said back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Oh, but the cities are full of giants. And what we heard even here in the book of Joshua chapter 14 and 13, as they again had many excuses for why they couldn't take the promised land. An excuse to which Caleb said, that's a bunch of baloney, and goes out as an 85-year-old, defeats the giants, defeats anybody who stands in his way, takes the city of Hebron and makes it his own and says, how's that for somebody who supposedly can't do anything? And so too, Joshua, who was the other faithful spy with Caleb back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, says to Israel here in chapter 17, in verse 18 at the end of chapter 17, he says, oh no, you shall drive out the Canaanites, for though they have chariots of iron and though they be strong, you will drive them out. It's as though Joshua is saying to them, you are the people of Israel. You are the people of God's own choosing, the people of God's own possession. You are the children of Israel, and you have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fighting for you. To say that you cannot defeat the land of the Canaanites with their chariots is ultimately to claim that God cannot defeat the land. And yet Joshua, just like Caleb, has all the faith in the world that God will do exactly what he said. Israel, on the other hand, lacks that faith. And last week we looked at chapter 15 and saw that the other issue was one of motivation. Othniel is very motivated because he gets the girl in the end for taking out the city. Caleb gives him his daughter, gives it to him when he attacks Kiriath Sepher. But Israel, specifically Judah, is not motivated to take the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, even though that city was a gift from someone far greater than Caleb. It was a gift that was far greater than from an earthly father or earthly father-in-law. Jerusalem was a gift to Judah from God Almighty. And yet Israel despises that gift. They couldn't be motivated to deal with the Jebusites. They apparently didn't understand the greatness of the gift that God had given to them, or the greatness of the gift giver. Israel needed real heart change to be motivated to take what God had given them. And our passage this evening here in chapter 16 and 17 presents a third reason, yet another reason why Israel did not take the promised land. It's a reason that has certainly been subtly interwoven in chapters 13 through 15, but it's one that's made rather explicit here in chapters 16 and 17. Israel does not bother to take the promised land because they don't perceive the nations that are still in their midst as a threat. They don't perceive them as a problem. They don't understand the danger that lay right in front of them. As I read about Israel here in these chapters, I think that Israel is a lot like those of us who don't pay attention to what we eat or we drink. We've been told that the things that we consume, the high carbs, the high sugar, the high fructose corn syrup, we've been told that it's bad for us, that it carots our arteries, that it makes us fat, affects our kidneys, and yet we still don't change our eating habits. We could probably list any number of habits like that, such as tobacco, which is linked to 40% of the cancer diagnoses each year, and yet people still continue to use tobacco. And yet it's easy for those of us who don't use tobacco to point to tobacco as a vice, like when D.L. Moody told Charles Spurgeon that God was dishonored every time Charles Spurgeon put a cigar in his mouth. But in response, Charles Spurgeon, who could be a little witty, told D.L. Moody, who is a rather large man, that God was also dishonored every time that D.L. Moody put a fork in his mouth. Which I can certainly relate to. Tobacco is not my issue, but my diet or lack of a diet has certainly gotten me in my fair share of health issues over the years. And yet, like Israel, I've convinced myself that the threat isn't really that high. I don't really have to worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. I'll be fine. Which is exactly, I think, the attitude that Israel is having here in relationship to these other nations. They have these other nations that are living in their midst, and they're just saying, yeah, we'll be fine, don't worry about it, it's not that big of a problem. The Jebusites we saw last week in chapter 15 continue to remain in Judah, and we read here in chapter 16 and 17, actually we read twice here, chapter 16, verse 10, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt among the Ephraimites to this day. And again in chapter 17, verse 12, the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. The situation seems so familiar. It seems like chapter 14, no faith. Like chapter 15, no motivation. Except that here in chapter 16 and 17, we go on to read in chapter 16, verse 10, the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day, and have become forced laborers. And again, chapter 17, verse 13, and it happened that when the children of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. It's that little detail that reveals that there's something different going on here in chapter 16 and 17 than in the chapters that we've seen earlier, because here Israel puts the Canaanites to forced labor. And in both issues, it's because Israel had grown strong. Israel had the power. The Canaanites didn't just suddenly show up and say, hi, we volunteered to be forced labor. No, the Israelites forced them to do forced labor. That's why we call it forced labor. They forced them to do this. There was no longer an issue of Israel saying, we can't, because now they can. They have the military ability. They have the strength to be able to make these nations do whatever they want. Now they can. And yet, even though they can, Israel still does not utterly drive the Canaanites out. They could have. They could have killed all of them, and yet they didn't. The issue isn't one of faith. It isn't one of not appreciating the gift of God. This is an issue of not realizing the danger, not realizing the spiritual threat that these nations pose to the people of Israel, the spiritual threat that they pose to their relationship with God. Judah does not perceive the Jebusites as a threat, even though the Jebusites do not worship Yahweh. They do not worship the God of Israel. The Canaanites in Gezer do not worship Yahweh. They do not worship the God of Israel. The Canaanites in Manasseh and Ephraim do not worship Yahweh. They do not worship the God of Israel. The Jebusites, Gerizzites, Canaanites, all of them are opposed to the way of God. They are completely contrary to the way of God. And the incident in Moab back in the book of Numbers with the Israelites intermarrying with the Moabites after Balaam attempted to curse them demonstrates that the worship of other gods is a real risk for Israel. Israel is easily led astray. It doesn't take very much to get Israel to do something else. At least in the case of Balaam and Balak and the Moabites, it just took a few pretty girls and suddenly Israel had been swayed to go follow after other gods. And here they are certainly at risk of going and following after idols, after the Baals, after other gods. In fact, this is exactly why Israel was told by Moses, was told by Joshua, was told by the Lord to drive out the nations. Not because of military threat, not because of economic threat, but because of spiritual threat. And yet here is Israel with the strength to drive out the threat, with the strength to destroy the threat, and they don't drive it out. And it seems to be because Israel is comfortable. They don't recognize the danger right in their midst. They don't recognize the poison. They don't recognize the cancer. Instead, they think, wow, forced labor. This is great. We have people to do things for us. We have slaves. We have servants. We can live the high life. We can live the good life because Israel has slaves. Now we've got Canaanites to do the work for us. Even though those very Canaanites that are making Israel physically comfortable are the ones that are putting them spiritually at risk. Israel says, no, it's not that big of a deal. They're not that dangerous. They're not that big of a threat. And since there's no threat, there's no need to destroy the threat. It's much more convenient to just make them servants, to make them laborers. In many ways, the passage reminds me of a missionary that I knew of who worked quite a bit in Haiti. I think he still works in Haiti. But for whatever reason, he decided, despite all of his trips to Haiti, that malaria wasn't that big of a deal. And so he defied all medical advice, which means he didn't think that it was worth the money to actually get malaria medication, even though he certainly had the money to pay for it, which was all fine. He made many trips to Haiti without getting malaria, until the one trip that he traveled to Haiti and actually got malaria. And it nearly killed him. He was very fortunate and blessed that all it took was his legs. But now for the rest of his life, he will be in a wheelchair without legs, because he really just didn't think that malaria was all that dangerous. That's really the danger that Israel faces. They're going to be swayed to follow after idols, and yet they're left thinking, it's not that big of a deal. It's really not. It's not that dangerous. They're going to be led into sin, led into depravity, led away from God, and yet all they had to do was do what they could do what they were told to do, get rid of the threat. Yet they didn't see the danger. And yet, on the other hand, and on a much lesser level, we do see for the third time now in the Old Testament, the daughters of Zelophehad in chapter 17, verse 3, recognizing the threat. The threat not of the spiritual threat necessarily of these other nations, but recognizing the spiritual threat of their father being forgotten in Israel, of nobody knowing who Zelophehad was. They've recognized the threat of his spiritual possession, the possession of the promised land that has been given to him by God, of being it being given to other clans, other tribes, of it being completely lost from Manasseh, all because he doesn't have sons to carry on his name, all because he doesn't have sons to inherit the land. Zelophehad is going to be forgotten, his possession abandoned. And yet the daughters, perceiving the threat, seeing exactly what is coming, and recognizing that something is coming that is going to affect their family line and their spiritual inheritance from God, respond to the threat. They perceive the threat and they act. They act strongly. They act bravely. They act so honorably that out of all the names in the tribe of Manasseh, except for perhaps Gilead, Zelophehad is probably the most well-known descendant of Manasseh in the entire Old Testament. Three times this story shows up, and his five daughters' names are forever remembered on the pages of Scripture. Mahla, Noah, and Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. In fact, even last week we saw that the city of Hogla was one of the cities in Manasseh, and Tirzah will actually become one of the eventual capitals of the northern kingdom of Israel. They will be forever in the pages of Scripture. Their father will never be forgotten. He will be preached on for generations of the church to come. Even as he has been remembered now for 3,000 years, his possession will never be lost. All because five very strong ladies saw the threat and they acted. And yet an entire nation doesn't see the threat. That is far more obvious to them, or should be far more obvious, than just the fact that their father is going to be forgotten. Because it's the possession that the Lord Almighty has given them that is going to be lost. Absorbed not by other tribes of Israel, but absorbed by foreign nations. Foreign nations who are going to invade them and take the land. Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, the Seleucids, the Greeks, the Romans. We could go on and on and on throughout history, and yet Israel still does not see the threat and still does not act. Unfortunately, it's a lot like what happened in the Garden of Eden, as Adam also did not see the threat of a serpent trying to get Adam's wife to disobey God. And because Adam didn't see the threat, he did absolutely nothing. He was comfortable with a talking serpent trying to convince his wife that God was a liar, trying to convince Eve that Adam was a liar. And the pattern has repeated itself over and over and over again for millennia. The threat that is unnoticed is the threat that is left unaddressed. And those who are called to lead, those who are called to stand watch, called to stand in the gap, the leaders are asleep at the wheel and the people are led away from God. And sadly, the same thing continues to happen to us even today. Not only are we unmotivated to pursue holiness, as we saw last week, to pursue gospel proclamation because we don't understand the greatness of the gift that we have been given, the greatness of the privilege that we have of bringing people into the kingdom of God, not only do we lack a faith in the power of God, we also don't really perceive the threats around us. We don't really see sin for what it is, as something that wishes to destroy us, as something that wishes to kill us, to kill our very souls and to lead us astray. Those around us who do not know Christ are threats to us. We perceive that in part because we often just sit around and complain about the culture around us. So we at least notice that there's something wrong. We do at least notice that it's different than us. We see that in part, but then we don't act. We just complain about it. We don't take the necessary steps to address the threat. We don't stand up and take a stand against the kingdom of darkness. We don't take a stand against our sin. We don't take the pursuit of holiness seriously. We don't proclaim the gospel. We don't pray. We don't take advantage of the means of God's grace. His word remains open. The sacraments often remain untaken. And in a word, we are once again unmotivated, all because we don't see the danger. We don't see the threat. We don't see the seriousness of the darkness around us. And oftentimes, like Israel, we choose comfort and convenience over commitment to God. Israel wanted laborers, and they were willing to put up with laborers that were a spiritual threat in order to make them comfortable, in order to serve them. And so often, you and I, in the name of comfort, in the name of convenience, in the name of entertainment, we often don't separate ourselves from that which is threats to our soul because we don't want to give up our creature comforts any more than Israel did. We don't want to give up our comfort foods, even though we know that it's bad for us. We don't want to stop watching particular television shows. We don't want to stop hanging out with particular groups of people, even though they have a different worldview than us. We don't want to separate ourselves from those social circles that we know could potentially lead us astray. And so instead, we just simply minimize the threat. We convince ourselves that the threat is not that bad, and that continuing to be best friends with those who stand for the opposite of whatever we stand for is not a problem. We continue to listen to music that speaks lies against the gospel. We watch those shows, read those books that offer a different perspective. We read those blogs that are offering a different God, maybe even a political God or a societal God or a cultural God, all the while ignoring the danger to our very souls. All ignoring what it is doing, leading us away from our relationship with the one true God. Anything that fights us for allegiance, anything that calls us to worship something other than God is at war with our souls, even if it's seemingly innocent, like sports or leisure or entertainment. If we're not careful, it wants to take our energy. It wants to take our time. It wants to take away our devotion to God where it should be and instead cause us to put our devotion and our energy on that. Things that it oftentimes are not bad in amongst themselves, and yet because they're not bad in amongst themselves, we ignore the spiritual threat. We ignore how those things often become idols to us. We ignore how they affect us. Like Israel, we often dismiss the threat. You know, I'm strong. I can handle it. I can handle it. I won't be led astray. I know those are close friends. I know they stand for the opposite of what I stand for, but I'm going to spend time with them. I'm going to spend all my time with them because I can handle it. And yet we know the rest of the story of Israel. We know how that worked out. Throughout the book of Judges, it's not pretty. And really, this is where it all began. It began with this lackadaisical view. with this relaxed view, being lulled into complacency. Israel is led astray, and while there are ups and there are downs for the next several hundred years in Israel's history, there are way too many downs. For hundreds of years until David arrives on the scene, Israel, up until that time, would only follow God when a judge was alive to lead them, and then only in small geographical areas around Israel. And even after David, there was a slow 400-year decline until the exile to Assyria and Babylon, and yet it likely could have all been avoided right here if Israel had just simply addressed the threat. And yet Israel ignored it. Israel ignored it, as do we. We often ignore that threat, not seeing it when it's right in front of us. And so I pray tonight that as we have considered Joshua 16 and 17, that we will heed the warning that is being given to us here, and that it will indeed motivate us and spur us on to action, that like Zelophehad's daughters, we will do something about the threat. And that in our fight against sin, confident in the power of God, confident in what we possess in Christ, confident in God's grace, that we would respond in faith to take what God has given us, what God has promised us, that we would be motivated to make war against our sin, and that we would address those threats, that we would make use of the sacraments, even as we are tonight, to address the threats to our very souls. That we would indeed be motivated to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would work as Christ's ambassadors, as he powerfully works in us, that we would cast out and drive out that which leads us astray, that we would not be complacent, instead that we would flee being complacent, that we would not put such a high value on being comfortable, but instead put our hope in the gospel, and that we would be active for Christ. I pray that it would not be said in the coming years, as it has often been said in the last 50 or 100 or 200 years, even in the American church, that we simply ignored the threat, that we turned a blind eye to modernism and liberalism and the other isms that have affected the church and that still affect the church, as we continue to think that the issues that are facing the church even today are not that big of a deal, but that instead in faith we would confidently meet it head on. It's so easy to sit around and just complain and just to whine, or at least in our American culture today, to blog about what bothers us and to talk about all those threats. And yet what Joshua 16 to 17 is calling for is not just talking about the threats. It's calling for action. It's calling for us to meet the threat. And so may we indeed then meet that threat. By the power of the gospel, by the power of the proclamation of God's word, may we indeed address the threat of sin to our churches, the threat of sin and darkness to our souls, the threat of sin, even the threat of our culture that would lead us astray. Instead, may we be willing to sacrifice comfort for the sake of our commitment, the sake of our communion with Christ. May we see the threat and address the threat, meet the threat head on, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. And yet at the same time, as we thank you, we also hang our heads in shame because so often we, like Israel, ignore the threat because we want to be comfortable. We don't want to sacrifice those things that we have become attached to, even though they're things that would lead us astray. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us the greatness of the gospel. Show us that he who gives up all things for you is no fool. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed cause us to see the greatness of what you have in store for us, the greatness of what is already ours in Christ Jesus, and that we would indeed take that which you have given us. Pray that you would allow us to see and to act and to respond to the threats before us, that we might indeed preserve the peace and purity of your church, that we might indeed pursue holiness, that we might indeed be more and more like you. For it's in you we pray. Amen.